Good morning, everybody. We're glad you're tuned in today on our church service, I guess, at least the part of the service that is the preaching aspect of it. But this is a house for his name in Whitewater, Colorado. My name is Dennis Finnan, and I'm the serving pastor here, and it's a great joy for us to be in the book of the Revelation. But before I exposit the text, we're going to listen to Revelation chapter 2, verses 12 to 17, read dramatically for us, and that will introduce us to the section today. So here is the book of Revelation.
To the angel of the church in Pergamum write, "These are the words of him who has the sharp double-edged sword. I know where you live, where Satan has his throne. Yet you remain true to my name. You did not renounce your faith in me, not even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was put to death in your city, where Satan lives. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you. There are some among you who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to entice the Israelites to sin, so that they ate food sacrificed to idols and committed sexual immorality. Likewise, you also have those who hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Repent, therefore. Otherwise I will soon come to you and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who is victorious, I will give some of the hidden manna. I will also give that person a white stone with a new name written on it, known only to the one who receives it."
Okay, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much that we can, this Memorial Day weekend, look into your word again and see what you have to say to the churches of the first century. But really, it speaks to the churches of any century, and particularly ours in the 21st century. Help us, O God, to grasp the true underlying meaning of the many things written, so that when the time comes for our examination, we as Christians in our local church bodies, we can pass our tests with flying colors. Now, for most of us studying the Word, we're not beginning students. I often say that, but we pray, therefore, there will be some who are listening today who need to join your heavenly body, the church, and receive Jesus Christ as their personal Savior and Lord. And so help them have a spiritual vision of you and all that you've done for them, that they might bow the knee and call you Savior, God, and Master of all. With that, Lord, we know that they can indeed join the eternal body of Christ as a born-again believer. And I just pray that they'll continue to find perhaps a Bible-believing church where they're living, and that they'll join there to serve the Lord and find your greater grace and mercy as well. Now, for all of us who are involved in a church, we just pray that indeed as this year moves on and we move into the summer months, we think of the things that we can do to share the gospel of Christ with those around us in our communities. We thank you for the opportunity, Lord, to do those things. And now, Lord, as we open the Bible again to the book of Revelation, I just pray for all of us in the most wonderful and blessed name of Jesus Christ to have a clear understanding and vision. It's in his name we pray. Amen. All right. I'm going to look at five things, that's right, in these six verses. The counselor, Christ's piercing words in verse 12. The commendation, Christ's praise and wonder in verse 13. The chastening, Christ's painful warrant, verses 14 to 15. The counsel, Christ's pastoral warning. And then the climax, Christ's promised witness. All of these things are wonderful and beautiful. All right, as we begin, it'd be helpful again to have a geographical look at the map of the first century at that particular time. All these churches were located in what is called Asia Minor. They were all part of the Roman Empire. But as time went on, of course, the Muslims moved in around 600 AD and took over the entire area. And many of these churches and actual cities themselves disappeared, and others just simply had a name change and no longer the church existed. So we understand how it is that God said that he will remove that lampstand. But looking at this map now, we see that in that little Isle of Patmos, which is right there, the message, the book of Revelation, the letter of Revelation, first came to Ephesus, and then it was taken to Smyrna, and then from Smyrna all the way up to Pergamum. And that's where we are today. Now, moving from Smyrna to Pergamon was about 60 miles due north, but Pergamon is a little bit off to the east, and so it was another 20 miles to go to Pergamon from there. Now, what does the area look like today? Well, here's a modern-day picture of the city of Pergamon. As I said, the Muslims changed the name to Bergama, and it's all located on a very steep hillside that is there. Now, admittedly, the name Pergamon or Pergamos is in all of our Bibles, and we wonder why do some translations use Pergamos, such as the King James Version, the New King James Version, and others use the name Pergamum, which would be the NIV, which we are using, the New Living Translation, and, of course, the Legacy Standard Bible. The answer is because the word Pergamos is the feminine form of the name, and Pergamum is the neuter form of the name. In the first century, both names were used. So which one fits well? Probably Pergamon, which is better, the neuter term that is there. And I believe that the newest translations have used that for that. But nonetheless, it was renamed by the Muslims. And at that particular time, the church ceased to exist that was there. So indeed, the city of Pergamon of John's day was there, and it was a very large city. And the name Pergamon means a citadel, a rising tower. Why did they give it that name? Well, that mountain was, in a sense, from the valley below, a very steep rising mountain, and it went up 1,000 feet to get to the top, which you see right there in the picture. And the town was built on that slope, and there were three noteworthy reasons why. Number one, the center was the main place where religious cults all came together and worshiped. Even emperor worship was there. Perhaps it was greater than Smyrna, where we had seen it last week. Now, it also boasted a university, a large university, and it had a large library as well, with more than 100,000 books. Now, pilgrims came from all over the Mediterranean area and flocked to the city for much of the commerce that was there, but also to visit the famous Asclepion. What was the Asclepion? This was a center for the latest medical treatments were practiced, kind of like, I guess, in America. We have the Mayo Clinic in Rochester, Minnesota. People from all over the world go there. I'm going to be going there for my cancer, thyroid cancer, to see if it's staying quiet or not, and we'll find out. But the important thing is this was the center for that. Now, take a look at another picture here. This is the ancient hillside on the other side that had a sophisticated city center of Greek culture and education. And in addition to that was that stadium you see there. Later, I'll give you another picture of that. But according to legend, Pergamon tried to lure away Alexandria's, one of their librarians. And as a result of that, the king of Alexandria forbid exporting papyrus to Pergamon. But what did Pergamon do without the papyrus? Well, the parchment. What they did is they discovered a very thin layer of animal skin called papyrus was a better source of writing for letters and for books, or for anything in that way. And so they began the manufacture of that, and that became something that made them quite famous. But the most important thing was it was the center for gods, secular gods. So Therefore, Satan was involved in this very thing. Now, we mentioned the Asclepian, but that was named after, of course, the god Asclepius. This was the center of that. He was the chief god. He was the son of Apollo, supposedly, and Cronus. And he was a Greek hero that later became the Greek god of medicine and healing. Here you notice him holding a pole with a snake around it. Where does that take us as Christians, right? Into the Old Testament when when God decided that he was going to punish the disobedient Israelites for breaking his law and sent biting serpents into the camp. And whenever they were bitten by these serpents, they were deadly and they died. And they cried out to God, and he said to Moses, make a brass pole and put upon it a serpent. And all those who were bitten by these deadly bites would come up and just touch the pole, and they would be healed. And so their healing came because they were willing to acknowledge God was the one who would keep them. So the symbol is quite important there, brass serpent. And if you want to read the story, go to the Numbers chapter 21, I believe, and 22, and you can read it there. But Satan, of course, is also symbolized by what? The serpent, isn't he? And especially in the book of Revelation, we're going to find out in chapters 12 and 20 that he is the serpent, Satan himself. Another god worship there was actually an emperor from 27 B.C. to 14 A.D. Well, in 29 A.B., Pergamum decided they got permission to build a great temple to Augustus, the worship of the emperor of Rome. And also, I think it was called the proconsul in Pergamon, was given a special privilege. If somebody who was a Roman citizen deserved to be executed for a crime, it could only be authorized by the emperor himself. And that's why Paul was taken to Rome and to wait for decision of the emperor on his life at that time, which was Nero. So, no one in all the Roman kingdom had that right except the emperor to execute a Roman prisoner. So he gave the proconsul of Pergamon the right which was a rare power called the right of the sword. And therefore, he had the right to perform executions without asking the emperor or sending the offender to Rome. So that was a very important place, Pergamum, for that very thing there. And we'll soon note in the scripture that Jesus himself said he had the ultimate right of the sword, the double-edged sword that comes out of his mouth. So let's see that. Now, some more things about Pergamum that will help us when we look at the Church of Pergamum. Here's that stadium. Can you imagine? This is a real picture. Look down in the bottom there. There are people walking around there. Can you see the immense size of this? And thinking about all that concrete and stone that made that, and how, only thing I can say is how brilliant they were in those days without all the technology we have today to do things like that. So when we look back on man in the years ago and say that they were not as smart as us, it's the other way around. We are not as smart as them. We could never build the things they built without the technology that we have today. But anyway, it's still standing. Here's some more things still standing. Ancient remains of buildings in Pergamon. There's so much out there, magnificent edifices. It was called the City of Temples. How amazing it was there. And as it says, some of them are still standing. Now, Pergamum, again, was known mainly for its idolatrous religions, which Jesus aptly describes in verse 13 and speaks of the very thing. So, let's start at verse 12 and we'll move into that very thing. These are the words of him who has the sharp, double-edged sword. The holder of this sharp, double-edged sword was none other than the risen, glorified, resurrected Jesus Christ, which comes from us in Revelation 1:16. In his right hand he held seven stars, and coming out of his mouth was a sharp, double-edged sword. His face was like the sun shining in all its brilliance. You couldn't look at him directly as a result of that very thing. And the sword, of course, is nonetheless the word of Jesus Christ. He speaks of it again in Revelation 19:15 and Revelation 19:21. Now, what does the sword coming out of his mouth represent? Well, it represents his ability to separate from believers the world itself in us. That's what God is doing to you and me. All the days we exist after we're saved, before we go to heaven, he's sanctifying you through his word. And his word is cutting and slicing away all the sin and evil that rests still in our hearts and our lives. Isn't that true? How important it is. But of course, it does the first work of all, the sword, separating the sinner from his sins. And that represents Jesus Christ taking our judgment on the cross of Calvary. So, it's important to think about God's word having that power. And indeed, it still has that power. You and I can take it outside the doors of the church and with our tracts and with the Bible itself, and you can use it in the heart of anyone. You know, when you quote the word to people, someone might say to you, "Well, I don't believe that." You can laugh inside at them because it does. That word is penetrating their heart. That word is running deep like a sword into that unbeliever because you have given them the word of God. And there's nothing they can do to that very thing. They can pretend, but it cuts deep. So therefore, when we go to a person and we witness to them, we said this before, take those little flyers there, the Ten Commandments, and show them the word of God, how they have broken God's word, and God's wrath and anger is against them for that very thing. It said in the Old Testament, "For whosoever shall keep the whole word and offend in one point, he's guilty of..." That's the New Testament, James 2:19. But in the Old Testament there, it says that the word of God is, of course, piercing to the heart. So you and I have that very power. In fact, think of one person in the Old Testament who used the word of God as judgment. I think of Noah himself. Noah didn't hide away from the people of his generation. Not at all. He quoted the word of God to them when they came to see this tremendous boat or city that he was building. They couldn't believe what he was doing and why. They hadn't seen rain by that time. I believe the earth was watered from up, the mist and streams that came up from the earth. So they did not have rainfall as we have. But they laughed at him. Now, Noah went ahead building the ark, and I don't know about you. I don't know why that went backwards. Let me put it back there. It has its own mind sometimes. Anyway, as he was preaching that, we studied that when we looked in the book of Hebrews, because the book of Hebrews tells us in verse 7, "By faith, Noah, when warned about things not yet seen," that meant the judgment that was coming on the earth, "in holy fear, he built an ark to save his family." And by his faith, because that's what it was at this point, there was nothing to show that there was a need for this ship at all, but by his faith, for over 100 years, he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness that is in keeping with faith. Isn't that wonderful there? So right out in the open, Noah built the ark. He probably took a siesta around noon with his family and any workers he hired, and he preached to all the visitors who came to the ark to see the very thing there, and they laughed at him, all of them. But it doesn't matter. Your job is not to save anybody, and Noah's job was not to save anyone. Noah's job and our job is to preach the judgment of the Lord that is coming on this world and coming on individuals when they die and don't know Jesus Christ as their Savior. And of course, when that, the aurora of judgment comes upon them and they realize that they are guilty before God. You all experienced this, otherwise you wouldn't have been saved. When you realize you were a sinner and that you were going to be judged with hell to come, you cried out to God, "Save me." You did it by simply a prayer of faith, and you really depended upon that prayer to save you from your sins. So that's exactly what we are to do. And of course, the old expression that has been used nowadays is, bloom where you are planted. It doesn't matter where you are, do that very thing. Now, of course, next will come, 2 Peter 2:5. Noah was a preacher of righteousness. So we know that. It's not a fictitious thing. That's what he did for that more than 100 years that is there. So this brings us next to the commendation. Christ prays in wonder, verse 13. Jesus is speaking to John and he says, "I know where you live, where Satan has his throne, and yet you remain true to my name. You did not renounce your faith in me." What did he mean by that? "I know where you live, where Satan has his throne." It was his throne because this was the capital of evil worship. And indeed, Satan was there to receive all that worship that they would give them. So here the Lord Jesus commends the majority of Christians in Pergamum, right? Not all of them. He says, "Yet you remain true to my name." So it wasn't just a few, it was the majority. But he also goes on to say later, "I still have somewhat against you." So why did he have something against the majority of people in the church in Pergamon who were standing strong and sure and they were keeping the faith? The answer was, while they were standing strong and sure and keeping the faith, they were doing a few things wrong. And we'll get to that. But let's just zero in on this very thing here today. The wonder and praise, the commendation. They stood firm on their faith. How about you, my friend? Are you standing firm on your faith? Now, I don't mean just I believe in Jesus. But I mean, I believe in Jesus so much so that I want to tell other people about him. I want to live according to the principles and the commandments of the Lord, in spite of the fact that no one else wants to do that. I want to have my conversation always in a holy and pure manner, even in the crowd of unbelievers there. And I'm going to give praise to the Lord Jesus wherever I am, if I can, and it fits the situation. Those are the things that show that you are faithful in the midst of a faithless world and generation there. And I wonder how prepared we really are, when you think about that, to stand up for our faith if persecution comes to us in America. You know, we're not in that situation yet, but we may be in that situation in all our lifetimes, and it may get worse indeed. How are we going to stand? Will you stand? If you keep your heart and mind in the Word of God, you will have the power to stand. If you neglect this and you resist this and you cast it out of your mind and heart, you will not have the power to stand for that very thing. Now, you know, even this past week and a half or 2 weeks, an interesting thing came up. I think some of you saw it there. You can lose your job if you stand up for your faith in some places, or be demoted, or at least chastised for being a real standout Christian that is there. But this, I don't know when it was, I think it was on, I wrote it down here, let me see. Oh yeah, May 11th in 2024, the Kansas City Chiefs kicker, Harrison Butker, remember him? He came up, he went to a Catholic university of men students who were graduating and gave a ceremony there, a preaching ceremony, to encourage them. And what did he encourage them with? He said that they need to be men and women and find women who will be like them, who will uphold 100% the home, and that motherhood was a thing that would gain praise for all the blessings you would do for rearing children and putting your heart and mind in that alone. when he got done with that, somebody took the message outside the church there. And, oh, they went to, on a big thing. They said he should be fired from the team. He should be removed from X, any platforms, and blah, 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 all the way through there. But he stood his ground, and he did not apologize as they wanted him to do. He said, I have nothing to apologize for. What I said is true. Good man to stand. But the point is that when we stand up for truth, biblical truth, the world will come at you with a hammer. They don't want to hear it, and they don't want anyone to see that there are people like that, because they're fearful that you will gain others to follow in your footsteps there. So the woke left in a firestorm went crazy with criticism and mockery. But back to Pergamum, that's where Satan made his throne. In verse 13, he said, let me get it up there on the screen, I know where you live, where Satan has his throne. This refers to the mystery cults that were there, the emperor worship included in there. You know, Satan, the serpent, is now, the Bible tells us, the prince of this world. That's right. He is ruling, usurping that the place that Adam was to have in rulership of the world. But it's only a temporary thing, because Jesus has won the world back and will take it over in his timing that is there. Now, where does Satan's rule extend? It's not only in Pergamon, and was not only there in the first century. He's all over the world. He's the prince of the power of the air. He's the prince of this world. So all the fallen world are his to do with as he pleases here. Where is this earth? It's the earth itself, the terrestrial earth. But he also rules in the telestial area, which is the universe itself. Satan has rule over the universe and the world. But there's one area he no longer has any place, and that is, of course, the terrestrial kingdom. That is heaven itself. He was thrown out of heaven into the heavens, and he has no place there. The only thing he can do, we find out in Scripture, is he can come to the proverbial door of heaven and meet God there when God wanted to talk to him. So the time is coming, and we're going to find in the book of Revelation, when he's going to be thrown out of the heavens, the celestial heavens, and he's going to be thrown to the earth, where in anger he will strike out for everyone. But Jesus said, I know where my children live in Pergamon. I know the things that they go through and they suffer. What were some of them that they suffered? Well, verse 13, it says, you did not renounce your faith in me, not even the days when Antipas, I guess that's pronounced, my faithful witness who was put to death in your city. Who was Antipas? We don't really know, but he was probably a leading elder, a preaching pastor, whatever term you want to use, for the house churches there. And he was taken by the authorities, and because of his faith, he was slain. How was he slain? We're told in history that he was put in one of their brass bulls, and he was roasted alive in there for death. What a horrible way to die. But because of his willingness to stand for Christ and his word, amidst all the evil forces out there, did not recant, he was a faithful man, and God put his name in the word of God that will stand forever. How beautiful it really is. So he's not mentioned anywhere else. I searched the scriptures for him, but I couldn't find him there. But the severe testing that the Pergamites, I guess you could call them that, went through for that very thing. But the Lord still had something against this church. Why? Look at verses 14 and 15. Nevertheless, this is Christ speaking from heaven, I have a few things against you. There are some among you who hold to the teachings of Balaam, who taught Balak to entice the Israelites to sin so that they ate food sacrificed to idols and committed sexual adultery. All this goes back to the Old Testament, it's an interesting account when the Israelites were coming out of Egypt and they were marching to Canaan land. They had to go through a lot of territory that was Satan's territory, and through godless tribes and so forth. And now they were going to face the Midianites. They were a formidable people. And when the king of Midian heard that they were coming and would go through his territory, he realized there was going to be a fight. So he didn't really know what to do. And the one thing he felt he could do was to contact one of the local seers, a Gentile seer, who supposedly had contact with the gods. And he would ask the gods to give him the power to defeat the Israelites. Well, this seer, this Gentile seer, his name was Balaam. He would sacrifice to one of the gods, but in his sacrifice to the gods, the real God, Jehovah, Yahweh, came and spoke to him, and this threw him on the ground. He never had heard him speak to him, but he did speak to him, and he realized what he was going to do. And he was told that he could not put a curse on the nation of Israel. And so Satan would not be allowed to enter into the forces there. And it's important to see that very thing. So what is the teaching of Balaam? Well, each time the king of the Midianites would contact him, and he said, I'll sacrifice 7 bulls, I'll build 7 altars to the gods. Get the gods to give me the power to curse the Israelites. And every time he did this, he was told by the Lord that he could not curse the Israelites. And I'm going to put this down a little shorter. Finally, in frustration, he told the king of the Midianites that there is nothing he could do. He could not curse them. And the point was, if he could curse them, he was going to get a multitude of riches from the king. So he got nothing. He had no money. He got nothing. He couldn't curse. He was a very depressed individual. Satan gave him something to think about, and he finally realized, I know what I can do. We can't curse the Israelites, but what we can do is cause the Israelites to sin against God, and then God would have to punish them. And that would draw them down in numbers so that we could defeat them. So he goes to the king of the Midians, and he tells them, listen, this is what you're to do. You're to go over to Moab. You know they have their festivals going on right now. Well, get some of the Moabites there, women, and gather them together. And we'll get the soldiers who are resting, because at this time, the Lord allowed Israel to rest from the battles they had. And so in resting, the soldiers had idle time. And so they heard there was a festival going on in Moab, which was nearby, and they could have some fun there. So they went there. And of course, these women seduced the Israelite men to worship Baal and in Peor, and they, of course, included in that the immoral sexual work that these women were doing. So the Israelites sinned against God, the soldiers, and when they were done with their frolicking, they went back. But God said to Moses, identify all those men who went and had sexual relations with those women in Mount Moab. And when he got them all together, God said, I'm going to slay them. And he did. And so he brought disease on them, and 24,000 soldiers died because of the sin of immorality with the Moabite women. And that's how Balaam figured out how he could reduce the forces of Israel by this very thing. God acted against it. So we have to ask, what is the sin of Balaam that the people of Pergamum, the Christians of Pergamum, were performing? And the answer is very simply, they believed that because they were saved by grace and that they were given eternal life that would never end, it didn't matter if they performed sinful acts in this world. God had already forgiven them in advance. So they were a group of people in the church who said, we can live free. We don't need any laws, rules, and regulations of God on us. And we can live an absolutely free life, of including fornication and promiscuity. So that was the type of people who followed the teachings of Balaam. And as it says right there, the Israelites sinned so that they ate food, sacrificed to idols, and committed sexual adultery. What can we put and say that's akin to today in the church? The answer is what I think, the churches that are called the modern seeker-sensitive churches. You've heard that term, haven't you? What does it mean to be a seeker-sensitive church? It means that you're going to be a church that's not going to offend the lost. You're not going to live any which way. You're not going to worship any which way. You're not going to have any fellowship which way, that the lost will be offended. So this way we can get them in there and we can teach them about Jesus Christ, and then we can get them saved. Well, that's a method that is used today. And boy, do those churches grow. They become the mega churches of America here, the seeker sensitive. Because then there are people who become members of the church who, well, you're not going to really deal with that. What do you mean, repent? What do you mean, repentance? I have listened consistently to these churches on weekdays because I want to hear what they're doing. And, of course, they have all these outlets online. You can listen to their preaching. And they'll give a good message of how to live a comfortable life and to do good things and to be happy about this and that. But they never end with calling sinners to repent. They never speak of repentance, because repentance means to change your mind and change your heart and confess your sins, that you have been disobedient to God. That's not there, because they'll offend someone. So that's kind of like what was going on in the church here in Pergamum. Not everyone, but the sin of the entire church was the obedient ones who stood firm for the Lord and did not care about offending someone if they obeyed their Savior Jesus Christ. They did nothing in the church to call for those who lived this way to be criticized. They were, and in addition to that, maybe thrown out of the church for any sexual immoral living that they would not repent of and turn from. They just said, oh, let's just be quiet. God will deal with them by themselves, you know. I've heard that in churches many times. When some sin broke out in a certain section of the church, I heard either the deacons or the elders say, oh, well, let's not do anything. God will deal with it, you know. It's His job, not ours. But no, it isn't. It's the church's job to deal with sin in the church. And if it breaks out in your life or even my life, it's your job as the leaders of the church to deal with it. And this church did not deal with it. And God said He was going to take away their place as a result of that very thing. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you. There are some of you who hold to the teachings of Balaam, who taught Balak to entice the Israelites to sin so that they ate food, sacrificed to idols, and they committed the sexual adultery here. So it's important to see that. The doctrine of Balaam was really an attack upon the standards of what? Separation and also sanctification. If you're a believer in Christ, you're to start being different from the unsaved world. Now, God accepts you in this situation of being like the world, and the sins in your life that God hasn't dealt with yet. But through sanctification and the Spirit of God and the Word of God and the fellowship of God's saints, He will deal with sin in our lives. And I'm thankful for that because I want to be like Jesus Christ. I don't want to be like Dennis Finnan, who was unsaved. He was a worthless sot who didn't deserve even to be saved. But I thank God forever that He saved me and brought me into the kingdom and is molding me to be like His Son, Jesus Christ. How beautiful it is. Now, the point is very simple. For Pergamon or a house for his name or any church here, we'll never win or influence the world by trying to be like it. So don't even bother with it at all. So it's really important to see that. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you. You know, Paul says in 2 Corinthians 6:17, therefore, come out from among them. Be what? Separate, different, says the Lord. Touch no unclean thing, and I will receive you. Now, unfortunately, the church down through the centuries got this message. And in some cases, I'm going to move it up to the 20th century. The church got this message, but they corrupted the message by trying to do good. How did they do that? They did that by one simple word and thing, and I'll put it on the screen here. They did that by producing legalism. Indeed, that's what it was. Likewise, you also have those who hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans, right? I paraphrase this myself, and I think it says exactly what James 4:4 says in the original. You are like an unfaithful spouse. Don't you realize that making friends with God's enemies, frolicking with them in their evil pleasures, makes you an enemy of God? Again, I say, if your desire and aim is to enjoy the carnal pleasures of the unsaved world, you are no friend of God. You know, that's what God wants all of us really to understand. So, in backlash to this trend that plagued the church in the first century, and even in the 21st century is plaguing some in the church, here, we can resist the world and the flesh and the devil by following God's principles and rules for sanctified living. How important it is. But as I said, some in the church got this wrong and went too far. Let me give you an example of what you and I are to do with things about how to live godly in an ungodly world. All right? Revelation 2:15 says, likewise, you also hold to the teachings of the Nicolaitans. What was the teaching of the Nicolaitans? The Nicolaitans brought rules and regulations into the church that God never wanted. And therefore, they made a church that was an unchurch in the process. So, there are three categories of Christian standards today that will teach against legalism in the church. This is the modern day opposite of the evil teaching which appeared in the church. Legalism. Maybe some of you came out of a legalistic church. Here's three categories for Christian standards. Number one, in the Bible, there are clear commands that you and I, from the Old Testament to the New Testament, are never to do or never to be with or never to have. They're very clear. Obviously, the Ten Commandments is one. And by the way, all Ten Commandments of the Old Testament are repeated in the New Testament for a believer. I know someone will say, oh, what about the Fourth Commandment? And that is to make the Sabbath holy. That's the seventh day of the week. Therefore, we should worship on the seventh day. Seventh-day Adventists believe that and others who follow that type of teaching. But no, God never commanded us to keep the Sabbath. That was strictly a Jewish ritual for the Jews in their time period. God said we in the church can worship Him on any day. But it's the principle that was carried over. We should have one day out of seven where we worship the Lord and we give Him that day. So there's things that are clearly commanded. Second of all, there are things that are clearly forbidden. You look through the New Testament, you'll find that there are many things that you and I are no longer to be a part of or to have in our lives. But then comes the sticky things. There are things permitted, but the Bible leaves it to our free and responsible judgment according to the best of our knowledge with our new heart inside and conscience whether these things are right for me or for you or not. So today in the church, that's your job to find them and start living by them. But here's the things where the church went wrong. For more than 100 years, from right now, going back 100 years, the church went wrong. What did the church do? Well, of course, today we have what are called cultural legalists who seek to set standards beyond these scriptural limitations. And, of course, what are they? Well, I'm going to give you 20 items, all right? You ready for this? 20 items that reveal a spirit of legalism that some have said are God's will for us, that are not God's will for us, but they are decided to be God's will because some group of people said they should be. And they cannot be affirmed in the Bible. What are they? You ready for it? Attending movie theaters, watching television, working on Sundays, mowing the lawn or washing clothes on Sunday. Let me put that one on there. All right, another one. Drinking beer, wine, or any intoxicating beverages. Participating in sports, or particularly contact sports. Eating food in a church building. Subscribing and paying for cable television. Have you ever heard these things in the past? I'm sure you had. Putting children in public schools. Playing pool or cards or betting, right? Any form of dancing anywhere. And then there's more. Women wearing pants instead of dresses in church. Using a Bible translation other than the 1611 King James Version. By the way, no one who thinks they have the 1611 King James Version has the 1611 King James Version. Anyway, buying insurance, all right? Playing guitars or drums in church. Men wearing hair over their ears or shoulders. Let's see, we got some more here. Women wearing makeup or jewelry. Playing contemporary music in church. Boy, we've sinned a lot, haven't we, in this church here? Using multimedia projectors in the church. I was criticized for that. I brought the multimedia projector in Calvary Bible Church in Grand Junction. And boy, I was criticized that I was bringing the devil in and ruining the church for that very thing. All right. But anyway, you know, we can laugh at some of these things. And yet, some of these things I've listed here maybe still might be right for you in your life, or you in your life, or me in my life. But if it's right for me in my life, maybe one or two of these things, it doesn't mean because it's right for me, you have to do it too. No, it's different. And so that's where we have sinned in the church today. In a sense, we are like the Nicolaitans, cultural fundamentalists, where men like Bill Gothard, who had many good things to say in the past, but he was Jack Hiles, Peter Ruckman, Kent Hovind, Tex Mar, and Jack Chick, who did those Chick publications. I think everyone has seen that here. But anyway, the point is, don't make these rules because you can't find them in the Bible. So, what did Jesus say? Repent, therefore, otherwise I will soon come to you and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. It's important to see that very thing here. Now, otherwise I will soon come to, notice, you. And then he says, I will fight against them. You and them. You are the few who were faithful to stand up and live the Christian life obediently before the world. Them is the ones who said, oh, well, you know, we can live by the freedoms we have and we can participate in all the things of the world because we're already saved and our salvation is eternal, so it doesn't really matter. And then you had those who came out later and made up all rules and regulations in the hope that this would please the Lord Jesus, that we were not part of the world. But anyway, it's important to see that he said those very things. Now, with that in mind here, The question is, how are you maintaining your faith? Are you overdoing it or are you underdoing it? You know, what does it mean to be a fundamentalist? I admit I'm a fundamentalist, but I'm not a cultural fundamentalist. I'm a biblical fundamentalist. If it's in the Bible, I follow it and I'll teach it and I'll preach it. If it's not here, no, it's not for us today. So think about those things. Here's my personal biblical fundamentalism. Five things. I believe in a complete inspiration and inerrancy and authority and sufficiency of the scriptures and found in the 66 books of this Bible. I believe in the centrality of the cross behind me, which Christ provided in his death and resurrection for the way of salvation and forgiveness. I affirm the need for conversion through repentance. Everyone must repent, and faith in Jesus Christ as our only Savior and God. And number four, I believe living the new life in Christ before the world as the Holy Spirit personally leads me, right, the believer or any believer, in holiness and separation, yes, from sin. And number five, I believe in personal activism, where the saved ones are to do what? Proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ to the lost all around them. That's what we're doing right here in this church through opening ministry of the online preaching. And we will work humbly to serve the church and the body of Christ with all things necessary in there. In all, we belong to Jesus Christ and are no longer part of the sin-filled world. This brings us to the fifth thing, the climax. Christ promised witness. Whoever has ears, he says, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who is victorious, I will give some of the hidden manna. Now, don't think for a minute that the victorious are a certain group of people. It is you. It is me. We're victorious in nothing except Jesus Christ winning salvation for us. We are victors of the cross, and thankfully, because Jesus is the one who brought it. So, if we're victors, what does he say? I will give some the hidden manna. Now, where does manna come from in the Bible? Of course, you have to go to the Old Testament, Exodus chapter 16. And in the desert there, when all the Jewish people ran out of food and water, and they cried out to God, God sent them manna from heaven. We have no idea what it is, other than it was described as a bread-like substance. So, indeed, they could eat it, they could boil it, they could cook it, they could fry it, who knows, but it's food that God sent down every day other than the Sabbath day for their needs. And if they didn't eat the food for that day, they couldn't store it. God made sure that it dissipated and was of no value to them after the day disappeared. So it's important for them to see that. The church is encouraged in a similar way here. We are to eat God's hidden manna. What is the hidden manna? It's the Word of God, and it's hid to you or me unless you willingly want to learn it. If you don't want to learn it, you can read it all you want, and it'll mean nothing to you. And that's why the world outside laughs at us and our Bible, because to them it means nothing at all. And of course, one day it will mean something to them, but it'll be too late for them at that point. So there's nothing you can do as you open the Bible that will never not come to you if you study and read it. You know, we're going over the book of Revelation a second time. We went over it in 2017, and some of you were here know that very thing. Unfortunately, some people said when we were going over the book again, because that was the majority wanted to do, that they heard this book before, and they don't need to hear it anymore, so they're not coming right now. But that's their business, and that's their problem. But I'll tell you this. You can read the book of Revelation one time, two times, three times, four times, five times, six times, seven times. And if you seek the Lord Jesus, he will reveal hidden manna that you never saw before. So that's why I love this job, to preach the Word of God. I never run out of hidden manna, and it's beautiful. And then when I find it, I want to share it with you as well. Indeed it is. You know, Jesus said to the disciples, "Very truly I tell you, it is not Moses who has given you the bread from heaven, but it is my Father who gives you the true bread from heaven." Indeed it will be. So the church was encouraged to continue seeking Him through the Word and standing up and living the Word of God before a lost world. How important it is. Now, what does he go on to say there? He says, "I will also give this person," or that person, "a white stone," "with a new name written on it, known only to the one who receives it." Now, remember, who are the victorious? That's you and me, every believer. Who is he going to give hidden manna to? To every believer who seeks it. What is he also going to do? He's going to give us a white stone. Now, of course, we say, does that mean we have to go out and find white stones? I looked in my garden. I found a little round white stone, but I forgot to bring it. I was going to show it to you. But no, it doesn't mean that at all. This, of course, is a symbolism. And it's a symbolism that's based on what they were doing in that period of time. A white stone was put in a box or a something. A white stone was put in a box. And there were two reasons. One, it was for a judge to take out and give someone who was being tried if they were found free. If they were found free, they received the white stone. No punishment was going to be given to them. If they were found guilty, they pulled out a black stone, and that's how they did it. Another thing is, a white stone sometimes was given for entrance into some dramatic event that was going on. That was a privilege. If you got the white stone, it was your ticket to get into that wonderful event of the day that was going on. So these are some of the things of the white stone. But he goes on to say, on it will be a new name that's known only to the one who receives it. That new name is going to be what Jesus sees in you as his child. Imagine that. It's going to be a name that no one else has. You know, vocabulary is unending. And of course, the vocabulary of heaven is unending. But I'm going to get a name that Jesus sees in me that he'll always be able to call me by, because that is who I am. It's the same with you and you and you and you and you and you out there, if you're watching online. If you know Jesus Christ and you love him, he's going to give you that wonderful stone. And indeed, it's going to be a marvelous thing at that. Well, what happened to the church of Pergamon? Well, in God's timing, it did disappear from the face of the earth. I said earlier, around 600 AD, it lasted for six centuries. That's quite a long time. You know, today we see churches that don't even last for 50 years. But the important thing is that it didn't last because somehow the church didn't live up to what it was to do. But no matter how much good they did individually, it mattered not in judgment, because the point is, sin unconfessed, now think about that, will always bring some form of judgment. So that's why we as a church and as individuals have to make sure that we are living according to God's word, and we're doing things according to his will. And if we continue to do that, he's going to maintain us, and we don't have to worry about any loss whatsoever. You know, sometimes people will come into the church and they'll get hot-headed and they'll get angry at the preacher or maybe somebody in the pew, and then they'll leave because of this reason or that reason. And I just heard this week, one of my sons told me about the church he's attending. It, they're having a big blow-up over that thing, and one of the biggest contributors is deciding to leave the church because he didn't get his way. Well, you know, it goes on everywhere, really. But the point is, don't let it be you. You know, if I'm here, it's because God called me to be here. And you know what? Sometimes people ask me, when are you going to leave, Pastor? You're 80 years old this year. Yes, I'm 80 years old this year. But I want to tell you, I'm going to leave when God tells me to leave. Now, he could tell me to leave next year, but he could tell me to leave 8 years from now or nine. I don't have a lot of years, obviously, but I'm going to be with you as long as I can preach the word, and you want me to be here, and God wants me to be here. But say, that goes for you too. You know, sometimes people say, well, I'm going to leave the church because I didn't get this. Wait a minute. Do you have God's permission to leave the church? You know, no one has the right to leave his church unless God the Son has given you his permission. And you have to pray about it in that area. And that's a wonderful thing because he keeps us together. How beautiful and wonderful it is. Now, all these things we learned today, let's apply them in a simple way, all right? I'm going to give you four applications. Those in the church have it written on their outline sheets, so they can fill in the words there that are in yellow. But you online, you can follow along. Four applications of everything I've talked about. How important it is to maintain a good testimony in and outside the church, because God is monitoring our acts and our actions. That's right. The moment you go out this door, God is monitoring your actions. Number two, no matter how much good we may do, God will ultimately judge us on the continuance of our faith in loving and serving Him. If we do things without loving and serving Him, God doesn't want anything to do with it. And He won't recognize it at all. So that's something to think about. Number three, be careful what you watch and listen to, for much of what passes as Christianity is displeasing to the Lord and will bring judgments if participated in. Ursa and I just saw something yesterday. We watched and we said, we can't ever show this to anyone, or we can't ever recommend this to anyone, because it was something that we shouldn't have watched as well as we went and turned it off and passed by it. So indeed, we have to do that and be careful. Number four, how different it is your life from the unsaved world around you? Is the Lord pleased with your life and your living and your spiritual walk? That's something I always have to ask myself. And I know that there are things I can do better. And I pray, Lord, give me the strength and ability to do this better and to be a better servant of the Lord. And every day I want to be better. I don't want to be the same as I was last year. I want to be on higher ground, don't you? That's what God wants. So let's pray. Father God, we thank you so much for all that you've done for us. And we thank you that you have given us the opportunity to be faithful to study and believe your word. As we considered the Church of Pergamum today, we have to look at ourselves individually. Are we living a compromised life? Can the world or even the families we have see any difference in us since we were saved? Lord, there's no clothing we could wear or a cross hung around our necks that will ever make us holy. It is only our personal sanctification and our dedication to live in honor of your saving us and living in and through us for the glory of the Father. Help us to stand out clearly as your holy light in the darkness of the world of sin around us. And lastly, Lord, we pray that this message that goes out into the electronic media, that it may reach lost souls, and for them to see Jesus clearly as we have, and for them to be saved. And also for struggling believers, I know they're there, to guide them, to encourage them, and to help them find their place and their peace in the kingdom of Jesus Christ. Oh Lord, it's He alone who is our God. It is He who is our Savior from our sins. And it is He who is our sovereign ruler and Lord of all. In His matchless and holy name, and glorified in perfect name, we pray. Amen. Amen.